Good morning. It's wonderful to be here. It's wonderful to have the opportunity to worship with you this morning. I'm sorry my whole family isn't here. Big part of the reason we came out was to see a lot of friends in Shawnee, and I didn't feel like I could deny my wife that this morning. We're going to be looking at the book of Hosea, not the whole of it, just chapter 1 this morning, which will be enough. And I'll confess to you that I am not nearly as prepared as I'd like to be, not because of the sermon, but because I didn't realize how much you put into your service and in an hour and 15 minutes. So I've got a sermon that probably will be working hard to make it within that period of time, but it will. I realize that we have an Old Testament and a New Testament reading to do. So let's turn first to our Old Testament reading, which is going to come from the book of 2 Kings, and this is going to give us the background to the prophecy of Hosea. So 2 Kings, beginning in chapter 10, verse 11. And if you'll listen, and as you read along, this is the word of God. So beginning in chapter 10, verse 11, we'll read through 14. Verse 11. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close friends, and his priests, until he left none remaining. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen's mother." And he said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. And then if you'd flip over to chapter 14, and we'll pick up with verse 27. We read, "But the Lord had not said that he would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might and how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. And in the 27th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign, and he was 16 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken down." If you'd skip down to verse 8. "In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him, struck him down at Eblim, and put him to death, and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And it came to pass. And we'll stop there. Yes. We're going to stop there. I apologize for the somewhat scattered reading there. What we're going to be looking at this morning is a whole lot of history crammed down in just a very short period. And the two sins that are going to be brought out in the beginning of Hosea are the sins of Jehu punishing the sins of Ahab's descendants. And so we'll refer back to this history. But you get a sense just from that reading of this is an unstable time in the land of Israel. We've got multiple assassinations taking place. We've got kings toppling kings, and more about that in just a minute. But if you would turn now in your New Testaments to the book of Romans, Romans 9, 15 through 33. Romans 9, as we get to verse 15, quotes from the book of Hosea. And Paul really picks up here in these quotations sort of the main and biggest message of Hosea, and that is that God, it's a warning. God is able to take those people that are not his, that are his people, and essentially make them not his people. And he's able to take those who are not his people and raise up, even from these stones, sons of Abraham. And this is wonderful because it speaks of God's severity, but also of God's mercy. So listen carefully to Romans 9, verse 15, verse 33. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Or what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. What shall we then say? That the Gentiles that did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Well, that'll end our New Testament and Old Testament reading this morning. And if from there you would turn over to the book of Hosea. If you've got a pew Bible in front of you, or if you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 751. Because of the immense amount of reading that we're doing this morning, all in one place, I'm going to just open us with the first couple verses. We'll pray and we'll begin our sermon this morning. So this is the word of God to Hosea the prophet, chapter 1, verse 1. Please listen. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Let's stop there for now and let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word this morning. We thank you, as was prayed earlier, that you know we need this more than even we confess. So Lord, we thank you that you build into our lives a regular structure of public worship, of reading and preaching. And we ask now, as your word is opened and now explained, exposited, and applied, that it would not be my words, but your Holy Spirit applying your words to each of us. Lord, we ask that we would not only be hearers, but also doers. Pray, Lord, that you would bless me now with power. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophets are so difficult for a lot of reasons. They talk funny. They use agricultural analogies that most of us aren't nearly as familiar with anymore as we should be. They use strange analogies that none of us hope to ever be familiar with. But they also speak to a time period that sadly many of us are not familiar with. And therefore, it's as if we're listening in on a conversation between two people speaking almost another language. It's almost like you walked up behind someone, two IT personnel talking about the intricacies of the network, and you know nothing about computers. Or you walk up behind two diesel engineers talking about what's wrong with an engine, and you know nothing about mechanics. You understand the words individually, maybe, but they mean very little to us. And in the same way, we approach the prophets, and not knowing the history as well as we ought to, very often it's difficult for us to even know what they mean, let alone how we might make application. And in that sense, Hosea is difficult, but not because the main message is obscure. Hosea is just difficult because the main message is hard to hear. So we're going to talk a little bit about the historical background this morning. There's no way around that, and I'll ask your indulgence there to allow for a little bit of information, maybe more than you want. But there's then going to be a danger, because he's going to begin speaking of the nation of Israel in strong terms as an unfaithful wife. And we're going to want to do two things. We're either going to want to sort of shake our heads and say, wow, Israel was bad. Or we're going to maybe contextualize it a little bit and say it's kind of like our nation today. And while those might both be appropriate responses, they're not enough, because what the Lord also wants us to see is the part we've played in that. The way in which our sin is not distinct from the sins of the world around us. And how we are described by the unfaithfulness of Israel. And if we've done that, we're also then going to hear the glorious mercy of the Lord expressed to us. When we can identify our sin as being describable in these very strong words of unfaithfulness, we will then also with joyful ears have the joy of our salvation restored to us, because we understand again that the Lord is willing to be merciful even to us who are well described here in the book of Hosea. Well, I hope that I'm able to bring you through that, and I hope that's where we're able to land. So the main point, and you'll have an outline if you've got a bulletin, it might help some of you follow along. The main point this morning is that I want us to be amazed and filled with hope at Christ's power and mercy. I want us to be amazed and filled with hope. And let me ask you a question. When is it that you're most amazed with Christ's mercy? I think for most of us, we are most amazed with Christ's mercy when we are most convicted of our sin. Very rarely do we walk away breathless from a passage of Scripture or from a sermon when we have not first been moved by the ugliness of our sin, by the destructiveness of our sin. So if we hear Hosea's words rightly today, I hope that we are then, having seen the ugliness of our sin portrayed in these strong terms, moved to worship and joy and hope by the greatness of Christ's mercy. Well, Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 begins with some background information, so it's only appropriate that we begin there too. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. We're told that Hosea is carrying out his ministry during the reigns of three Judean kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and one king of the northern kingdom, Israel. So this is long after the period of time when the northern 10 tribes have broken away from the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, this is getting near the end of the period of time where the 10 tribes will exist as a distinct nation. The time is drawing small where the land of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, will exist in any political capacity at all. Jeroboam is mentioned as the king of Israel. This is a period of time where wickedness is great in the land and increasing, and yet the nation is experiencing, the northern nation of Israel, a fair amount of prosperity. It is not long after this period of time that Hosea is speaking that we read about the events in Isaiah chapter 7. You remember the Syrian king Rezin and the Israelite king Pekah, I don't know how you pronounce it, joined together and attacked the southern kingdom, Judah. And Ahaz, the king of Judah, is rather upset about this, and Isaiah goes to him and says, "Don't worry about these two firebrands, the Lord will deliver you. Ask for a sign." And Ahaz, in his false piety, says, "No, I don't need a sign, I wouldn't test the Lord your God." To which Isaiah rebukes him and gives the famous, "The virgin will be with child," prophecy. This is taking place around that same time. The nation of Israel is in its ascendancy. It is powerful. It is attacking the southern kingdom. So it is at once a good time for the nation of Israel and a very bad time for the nation of Israel because their wickedness is great. So Hosea is a prophet that is probably from the northern kingdom. Most of the landmarks he speaks of throughout the book are cities and places in the northern kingdom. He's certainly speaking almost entirely to the northern kingdom. That is, he's prophesying to these people that are running headlong for destruction. He's calling to them, trying to bring them back from the edge. But he's also a contemporary, therefore, of the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Amos, and the prophet Micah. So these four are prophets of this period of the Assyrian Empire. The northern kingdom had enjoyed no righteous kings. That's always a trick question on the Geneva Bible exam. How many good kings were there in the north? They had become a nation out of a rebellion against the Davidic line. And that rebellion was much more than just no taxation without representation. That rebellion showed its true colors almost immediately with the setting up of the golden calves, the proliferation of idolatrous worship. But then it continued on in wickedness throughout the land. It continued on in civil wickedness, in political corruption. It continued on and increased to the point of Hosea's day, when despite Jehu's best efforts to remove the cult of Baal, Hosea is going to tell us that Baal and the various other gods of the surrounding nations are being worshipped quite well in the land of Israel. So this is the nation of Israel, as Hosea presents it to us as the book opens. I mentioned in our historical reading that it was a time of instability. We read about Jehu. Jehu cuts off the line of Ahab, wicked King Ahab. The Lord says to Jehu, "For your service to me, because of the great wickedness of Ahab, you will have children to sit on the throne for four generations." And we're now living or speaking in the time whenever Jehu's line has been cut off. And so this is the way the history of Israel goes from this point forward. Let me read it very quickly. We have Zechariah, who sits on the throne for 6 months. He's then killed by Shalom, who sits on the throne for 1 month, who's killed by Menachem, who sits on the throne for 10 years, who's killed by Pekahiah, who sits on the throne for 2 years, who's killed by Pekah, who sits on the throne for 20 years, who's killed by Hoshea, who sits on the throne for 10 years. And I misspoke. One of those wasn't an assassination. But it's a time of great instability in the nation. And that wickedness is showing itself in all spheres of life. Enough history. Have you had enough history? Good. We're going to come back to that history near the end of the sermon. So just hold on to enough of it till then. The first point we're going to make is that the Lord communicates his great love for his people powerfully and sacrificially. It is into this ugly setting and difficult historical period that the Lord gives the prophecy of Hosea. And so in verse 2 he says, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the wife of the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredoms by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. This is a startling call. A number of the prophets have had difficult callings, but this one might take the cake. But really, the other difficult part is this is the way Hosea's ministry begins, and it goes downhill. Isaiah at least got a good start, didn't he? I mean, he got to stand in the temple of the Lord, and he got to see the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and the train of his robe covering the floor, and he got to see the angels covering their faces and saying, holy, 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 and he was overcome with the glory of God. And then the Lord said, you'll go on preaching to a people that will not hear. But at least he had that vision to carry him through. Ezekiel gets lifted up in a trance-like state to see the glory of God revealed in a startling imagery of some sort of horrible war chariot. But Hosea just gets told to go and to marry this woman who is considered by all who know her as a whore. There are a number of ways this word is used in the passage that the New American Standard, which is what the congregation in Meadville uses, it uses the word harlotry. And harlotry is nice because we don't really ever use that word, and it sounds quaint, unoffensive. The ESV tunes it up a little bit, but whoredom sounds like something we might read in some ancient parable. We don't use that word either. And there's a danger that we might hear the Lord's description here as kind of quaint and old-fashioned, as opposed to hearing it the way it would have been heard, which was a shocking statement. But we have to ask the question. We're told that Hosea is commanded to go take a wife who is either for pay or for enjoyment, living an openly immoral life. And the information we get later on is that for whatever reason she's doing this, this isn't just a woman destitute and pressed to the brink of financial ruin that is somehow giving herself to this horrible way of life, but this is a woman who is pursuing this gladly. This is a woman who is choosing out this way of life for its excitement, for its benefits, for the fawning she gets by others. So this is in no way framed as sort of a sad story. It's framed as just an ugly situation. But could this really be the case? He's told to go take this woman, and we're told that he does, but could he? Is that how we should understand this? And there have been any number of ways that people have tried to get around it. So for some, grammarians, even the grammar book that I use coming through seminary, said, look, you look at the construct of the word, and what you have here is not the normal word for prostitute, but what you have here is a word that speaks of the theoretical conception of prostitution, and therefore what he's saying is here's a woman who has the theoretical concept of prostitution surrounding her, much like the nation of Israel does, and that sounds good, right? Even Calvin says that he doesn't think this is the case. But no matter how technical our argument against Gomer actually being immoral is, it goes against the obvious reading of the text, and it also ruins the basic parable of the story. So Calvin can say she must not have really been a prostitute. This was a parable because it would have ruined Hosea's ministry if he really would have married a woman who was publicly known to be like this. But isn't that just the point? God has taken us as his bride, and we defile and ruin his glory daily by the way we live, by the way we selfishly live for ourselves, pursue the fawning of others rather than the love of him. doesn't that only increase the ugliness of the story? Hosea's ministry is ruined, just as God's glory is diminished in him taking us. Well, we're going to have to come back and reanalyze that God's glory being diminished thing, but let's leave it there for now. Well, Isaiah is called to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years in prophetic mourning for the land. Jeremiah is called to forsake marriages and funerals. Ezekiel is called not to cry when his wife dies. But it is to Hosea that we maybe give the most difficult honor. He is not only going to take this woman, but he's going to take her again and go after her again and continue loving her despite her despising of him, running away from him, despite her loving of others. Hosea is going to carry out the most heart-wrenching, long, and difficult obedience of all, loving and caring for someone who continues to spurn and be unfaithful toward him. And that is the point of Hosea. God's long-suffering, great, sacrificial, patient love towards us, who despite his great love continue chasing and fawning after others. So, as we think of Hosea this morning, let's understand something about the beauty of the Lord who, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet at enmity with him, sent his Son to die for us. Who can be identified in like manner as unfaithful. Well, the text goes on and it describes why Isaiah, or rather Hosea, is going to name his first child Jezreel. It says, verse 3, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" So the point here is the Lord is patient, but we must not mistake the Lord's patience as disinterest. The Lord is very patient with us, and I think it's easy for us to decide that because we have not gotten caught, because we have up until now got away with our sin, or because it's long enough in the past and no one knows, that the Lord doesn't care. But what the Lord says here is, "Name your child Jezreel." Now, that maybe doesn't mean a lot to us, but do you remember when we read the passage about Jehu in 2 Kings? And we read that Jehu, who was sent to cut off the line of wicked Ahab, met with this group of people in the valley of Jezreel, 41 men, and after taking them in good faith, threw them in a hole and killed them all. And then Jehu goes on to cover the land in bloodshed. And so the Lord here speaks of Jezreel. Jezreel is an important fertile valley. It sort of cuts the land of Israel toward the north in half, east to west. It was a place of great abundance. Might think of like the Shenandoah Valley or out east. I don't know if we have any valleys here that are particularly more fertile than others, not having mountains. But it was a place of great abundance. It's a name that also means the planting of the Lord, which we'll come back to at the very end of this text. But it was also the place, as we've said, where Jehu, the place became somewhat infamous because it was there that Jehu slaughtered, murdered, and caused great shame and guilt to come upon the nation with his coup. And the Lord here says that he's going to cut off the nation, and Hosea is to name his child Jezreel because of the sins of Jehu and the sins of Israel that are epitomized in the wickedness and the murder of that valley. Verse 30 of 2 Kings 10, "And the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in executing that which is right in my eyes, and have done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel.' But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, in which he made Israel to walk." those long, far-off, unhappy sins of our past need to be dealt with. We have mistaken God's lack of action and God's patience for indifference. Now, what do I not mean? I do not mean that you need to list off your most infamous sins and start checking them off as if that is the only way you will attain to salvation and sanctification before the Lord. But as children of God, we need to repent of, and in some situations do what we can to make right that which has taken place even in the far-off past. Because the nation has not turned from its sin, has not acknowledged its sins of the past, because it has not repented of those sins, the Lord can even speak to something that took place four generations earlier and say, for the sins of Jehu that happened in the valley of Jezreel, I will be bringing an end to the nation. Let our assurance of the forgiveness of sins be the fact that we have freely confessed them and that Christ has freely paid for them, not because it has been so long, God can't possibly care. It's easy for us, perhaps, to think back on the recent past, on our nice, newly cleaned up lives, at least as we'd like to think of the life we're now living, and not feel too convicted of sin. But how many of us can sing, my sins of youth, my faults, do thou, O Lord, forget, and not begin to flush? How many of us can begin singing that line and thinking of our sins of the past and our foolishness, whether it was our childhood years or our teenage years or our college years, and not hope that no one around us doesn't see us blushing and that God isn't thinking of us in those terms? It is in those terms, as we've gained wisdom and perspective and can look back on our past and see the ugliness of our sin, that we need not to hope that God forgets or he doesn't care, but that we need to bring that forward, repent of it before the Lord, and know that Christ has paid in full. Do not mistake patience for indifference. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So what do we do with the fact that that took place a long time ago? We look at the fact that it has been 30 years since I committed that sin, and I've gotten away with it this whole time. And we recognize that God has been patient and kind to us, and we let that patience and kindness of God drive us to repentance before God and for others. Why don't we ever like to deal with those sins of the past? And one of the reasons we don't like to deal with those sins of the past is because we start asking ourselves questions like, but can God really forgive me? And the message of Hosea is very much, yes, God can forgive and will forgive and regularly does forgive and forgives even people like us. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have mercy no more on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, and I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war horse or by horseman. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. This passage is translated differently in different Bible or different translations. The ESV before us says No Mercy. Some of your translations will say not loved. And while I think mercy is maybe the right translation, I think not loved brings the ugliness of that name out. Can you imagine being in the delivery room when the doctor hands you your newborn son and the nurse says, and what are you going to call the little angel? And you say, not loved. Because Hosea had to do this. Hosea had to say that I don't love this child and I will love this child no longer. And yet the idea of loving kindness or chesed in Hebrew is very much one that is mercy. So this is a good translation in the ESV as well. No mercy. I will no longer be patient. I will no longer have mercy despite the great sin of the house of Israel. You have gotten away with it this long. You have hoped that I've forgotten about it this long, but no longer. No longer. The Lord can deliver those who trust him from anything, but we dare not presume upon God's mercy. And this is so easy for us to do. For too long the Lord has been patient with the house of Israel. But the time has come for him to warn them that they will receive mercy no longer. You have received patience, but no longer should you presume to receive either patience or mercy or compassion. And this seems like a startling thing for us to hear from the words of Jesus, doesn't it? Can we imagine Jesus saying something like this? Well, Jesus did tell his disciples to shake the dust off their feet if they were not heard. And so, yes, we very much can hear these coming from the mouth of Jesus, and these are the words of Christ. But we ought to hear them mercifully. What do I mean by that? Well, when I tell my son, the next time I see you doing that, you will receive no mercy. You will be punished. That's not an empty threat. That's a warning. That's a loving warning coming. And here is the Lord speaking to a nation that is doing its best to run headlong off the cliff, but hasn't yet. And he's saying to them, the time is coming where you will not receive mercy. You need to turn. Can we hear the word of the Lord for what it is? A warning. And the time before his judgment has come. I need to confess to you that I make empty threats to my children all the time. It's my conviction as a parent that I don't do that, and I won't do that, and I don't threaten my kids at all. I say it once, and I discipline them. And I explain the reason for the discipline, and that's what it is. We don't make threats. We don't try to bribe. But the reality is, I bet a lot of you either are like me or were like me, and that we make empty threats all the time. But God doesn't. And so, if the Lord is convicting you this morning of some long, far-off, unhappy sin, or one that you have from time to time continued on in, hear the word of the Lord. A time is coming where the Lord is warning that his patience will not go on forever. Can we hear that as not an empty threat, but a loving warning at the appropriate time? Well, we read in verse 8, under the point that God can make those who are not his people, his people. We read that when no mercy had been weaned, that once again, Hosea's wife conceived. And when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. We don't have, perhaps, any reason to believe that this is Hosea's child. It may be. The text isn't clear, but earlier on, it seems that Hosea is told to go and to take a wife, and then she has a child, and that seems to be a good, orderly thing, but here we're just told that she bears again. And we're left, certainly, with the option that perhaps this child is very much, to Hosea's knowledge, not his. And now, as the doctor hands this child to him and the nurse says, what are you going to name him? Hosea says, not mine. We had this happen in our birthing room, where shortly after my first daughter was born, the nurse asked who the father was. Something about the way her hair looked or the color of her skin gave the nurse every reason to believe that it wasn't me. And that was the wrong time to tell my heavily hormoned wife. So that was a rather silly situation, but here was a situation where the Lord played that out and asked Hosea to live that out, to describe the situation that was very much the Lord's. He looked down upon a people that were his children, that confessed themselves to be his children, and they were very much not his. How can this be? How can it be? Can it be? Don't we believe in the perseverance of the saints? Don't we believe that the loving kindness of the Lord endures forever? Here is not a case of the Lord breaking his eternal covenant with a people. Here is the Lord just calling a spade a spade. the reality that was obvious to everyone who had eyes to see, and certainly to the Lord of all the earth, as he looked down upon this people, was that while this people may have at one time been his people, just gonna point out the pink elephant in the room, you could see the Lord saying, "This one's not mine. These people are not mine." And everyone sees it. It's time for someone to say it. The Lord says, "This is not mine." This is the words that Paul uses to describe the situation of his own day, where the Messiah of Israel had come. And how can it be that the Messiah of Israel had come? Could Jesus really be the Messiah if Israel has not recognized him? And he quotes this passage from Hosea, "Those who were my people, I will call not my people. Lo a me. You who were my people have now become not my people." And this is a warning for us as well. I think it's easy for us to look at other churches, and we can make a nice long list very quickly of churches that have become not the people of God, either at the denominational level or at the local level, or simply by nominalism and individual apostasy. But I'm warned that New England was where the Puritans were. And it was not very many generations after Jonathan Edwards that New England was known for Unitarianism, not Puritanism. The building my own congregation rents from were formerly the UCC, the United Church of Christ, a denomination that recently said that it is the duty of every member of the church to do all in their power to work to make sure the cause of homosexual marriage is upheld at all places in this land. The history of the United Church of Christ is the German Reformed Church and the German Evangelical Church. It does not take long if we are not careful and sensitive to the moving of the Lord, to the words of the Lord, if we are not reliant upon his mercy to turn us back from our sin into his loving arms. Well, the New Testament uses this in a number of places. We read the verse in Romans where Paul quotes it. But in 1 Peter, he uses similar language as well. But he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The reality is that we, not Israel of old, not the mainline denominations, but we are by nature not the people of God. We are called children of wrath. We are leopards unable to change our spots, let alone our natures by birth. Our desires by nature are fixed in opposition to the word of God. So this morning, if I have not lost your attention completely, if I have not drowned you in historical fact, if I have not made your eyes roll by using the word whoredoms too many times, and if I have in some way convinced you that what is being described in the book of Hosea is not some far-off thing, but is very much who we are by nature apart from Christ, and who we are running towards apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, if you have seen in your own heart the unfaithfulness, at least in degree, that Hosea is here describing, our tendency to fall back into easy, unhealthy, unfaithful patterns of life, can we not only hear the warning of God in saying, "This is not my people, and they will not be shown mercy," but also the mercy of God as Hosea is used in the New Testament. But there's one more verse I want us to look at as we think about the mercy of God. We read in chapter 10 or verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered." And in the place where it was said, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. The Lord ends this section not with more horrible warnings of judgment, but he ends the section of judgment, no mercy, not my people, with, but the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea. You, each of us, as we hear the words of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit believe them, we get to be numbered, not in the first camp, but in the second, as those who are part of that innumerable number of the nation of Israel. And then the last verse is, they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That's puzzling. What does that mean? Well, I said that Jezreel was the valley. Jezreel was a fertile place. I said that Jezreel not only was a valley that went east to west, but it was also the valley in which the Assyrian Empire in just 40 short years would be cutting the nation of Israel in half and then conquering them. But I also told you that Jezreel meant planting of the Lord. And so as the Lord ends this horrible, heart-wrenching passage of a loving father, loving husband, speaking to an unfaithful spouse, the Lord gives us the comfort, and he says, but great will be the day of Jezreel. Great will be the day of the planting of the Lord. That is, the Lord says, I have planted a field. I have planted a fruitful field. I have planted a field that is going to top out well above 100 bushels to the acre. I have planted a field, and the day is coming when I will harvest it. And it will not be a small number of people, but my mercy will extend to great numbers of people. So as we think about the warnings of the Lord in this passage today, let it turn us towards the mercy of the Lord. Let our sin convict us of our great need for mercy, and let the merciful words of the Lord saying, his mercy shall be great, and the planting of the Lord shall be great, and the harvest shall be great, drive us to the Lord that knows our sin, has been patient with our sin, and through Jesus Christ has paid for our sin. Let's do it today, no longer presuming upon the patience and mercy of the Lord. Let's close there with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. Father, we are uncomfortable with the word you use to describe our sin. And Father, we know in Christ Jesus that nothing can separate us from your love. Father, let us never look upon that as an opportunity for sin, but that we might always know in Christ your mercy is displayed and our sin has been paid for. We pray, Father, that we might never presume upon your mercy, but might draw near to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and help in the time of need. We pray, Lord, that we might at all times be increasingly aware not only of the sin of the nation around us, but the sin in our own hearts, whereby the sacrifice of Christ continues to pay for, and your love continues to extend towards us in spite of our continued sin. Lord, we ask this morning that these pictures that you gave Hosea to give us might speak to us, might convict us, and might allow us to once again rejoice in the greatness of your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.